You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Wednesday, May 27th. This is The Christian Commute. I'm your host, Seth Dunn, and you were sitting in the basement with me because I worked from home again today, so there was no commute proper, but as we have been doing, we're doing a studio Christian commute show where I don't actually commute. I think I might go to work tomorrow because there's a barbecue restaurant that I like that I want to eat at. I want to offer a correction. I think yesterday I said it was Monday, but yesterday was Tuesday, and I was confused because we had Memorial Day off, so I thought, oh, it's the first day of work back Monday. So yesterday was Tuesday, the 26th. Today is Wednesday, the 27th, and I love four-day work weeks because I've worked 2 days, but it's the end of Wednesday. Isn't that great? And I'm that much closer to Saturday. I'm going to go get my daughter a dog, so we're excited about that. Today's show title, I don't know what to call it yet, but it's about the George Floyd case and how you would think of that from a social justice perspective and how you'd think of that from a biblical perspective. And that was recorded in the car on the way to lunch and on the way back from lunch. So I'll splice that on to the end of this show. I have a question today that came in just in the nick of time about apologetics and from Scripture. Basically an apologetic from the argument from evil or arguments from evil from Scripture. And I've got another question in the voicemail box, but we'll see, this Wednesday, Thursday. I need one more to make it through the week. But as always, let's start with the Bible chapter review. We're in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. You Baptists out there will have heard, do not be of the world. Be in the world, but not of the world. And it makes me think of 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul is saying, listen, I wrote you in my previous letter not to have any dealings with sinful people, not at all meaning the people of this world, but any so-called brother who participates in XYZ, which is homosexuality, hoodwinking people, you know, cheating people, stealing, being sexually immoral, etc., etc. So if somebody says he's a Christian and acts worldly, well, you are to doubt that guy's faith. Don't associate with that guy. But hear what John is saying to the little children, the fathers, and the young men. I am writing to do not love the world. He's saying do not love the world or the things in the world. So you got to think from the perspective, going back to the previous pericopes, the previous verses there, of the little children, the young men, and the old men. They are living in the world. So the young men, he's saying, you've overcome the evil one, and you've got to live out the rest of your life in the world. Are you going to love the things of God or the things of the world? Because the things of the world are not the things of God. Think of what Jesus said. You can't serve two masters. You can serve God or you can serve money, but you can't serve both. And John isn't specifically talking about money here, but if you think about it, money can buy you the lusts of the flesh, money can buy you the lusts of the eyes, and you can certainly be boastful and be prideful about your money and your wealth. Money really is a means to an end. Money buys you the fleshly things if that's what you want. I mean, money also buys you food and water, so I mean, it's not all bad. So do not love the world nor the things in the world. So here John juxtaposes the things in the world, specifically the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride. He juxtaposes that with God, with the Father, because those things are not from the Father. those are really from the evil one, right? So you look in the garden, the temptation, the lust after the fruit that we shouldn't have. That's the devil tempting us, and we need to overcome the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of this world as we put our faith in God the Father. So all these things, they're passing away. The world is passing away, and as the world passes away, verse 17, the lusts of the world pass away with it. And if you're tied up in those things, you pass away with those sinful things. You pass away with the kingdom of darkness. But if you're doing the will of God, you have eternal life because God lasts forever. That the new heavens and the new earth where we live with God, that goes on forever. So John is being very clear in his juxtaposition here. If you love God, you can't love these things of the world. And if you love these things of the world, you obviously don't love God. So don't focus on the things of the world. Love the things of the world. That would be to put them in front of everything else. You're loving that way. You're giving priority to them. And then that would be the love of the Father's not in him. Why? Because you've put all these other things before God. In a way, it's idolatry. These things aren't literal idols made of, you know, little gold statues. But in a way, it's putting something before God. It's about you, not him. And it's foolish to go after these things because these things are passing away. In verse 18, he'll continue, children, it is the last hour and the Antichrist is coming. But we will cover that, Lord willing, tomorrow on the Christian Commute. And Lord willing, I will have driven to work and be driving back to work to do a classic show. But today's question in the inbox, we'll let that end the Bible chapter review. And classic show, I'm not saying this is going to be a classic, it's going to be good. I'm saying the classic format. And yeah, I can say classic because this show is nearly 5 years old now. But today's question in the inbox actually comes, it's not truly from the inbox. My boy Coy from Northwest Georgia sent me a quick Facebook message. And he's dealing with a friend of his who isn't a Christian, but isn't an atheist either. And he's asking Coy, you know, how do you reconcile Scripture, what it says in the Scripture, with the problem of evil or the existence of evil in the world? So by way of reminder, the problem of evil, very simply put, is there's an omnipotent, omniscient, holy, good God. And yet evil exists. Evil exists, so you can either deny the existence of evil, which sounds absurd, or deny the existence of God. That's how that argument works. And you'd call that the logical argument from evil. And when you get down to that, theologically, theists don't necessarily see these positions as contradictory. And in fact, that argument from evil doesn't really carry any theological oomph anymore. Philosophical oomph anymore. It's kind of like, yeah, it's not a very good argument. J.L. Mackey, who was an atheist philosopher, when presented with a free will defense of the problem of evil, said, "We can concede that the problem from evil does not, after all, show that the central doctrines of theism are logically inconsistent with one another." It's been said, it's almost universally agreed that evil is logically compatible with the existence of God. I think William Lane Craig said that. No, Jeremy Evans said that. Jeremy Evans said that in his book, The Problem of Evil, The Challenge to Essential Christian Belief. But here's the thing, that's talking about general theism. But what about Christian theism? All right, because anybody can say, well, I'm not going to be an atheist based on the problem of evil, but I still see evil in the world, and that doesn't, you know, make me keen to worship God, this guy in the Bible who says he's God, or this entity in the Bible who says he's God. Are there biblical responses to the problem of evil? And the answer to that is yes. And I will refer Coy or the listener to my essay, Philosophical and Biblical Responses to Classic Arguments from Evil. You can just Google that. And in that, you will find a biblical response from free will. You will find a biblical response from soul building. Now, just without digging down into it, the biblical response from free will basically says something like this. There's evil in the world because of the free will choices of lesser beings, whether it be a man or whether it be the devil or demons or angels. Not the free will choice of God, but the free will choice of man to sin, or the devil to rebel. And the Bible recounts those stories of Adam sinning or the devil rebelling against God. And you can look to Job as a theodicy, for example. But there's a biblical response from free will. There's a biblical response from soul building. Now, the idea of soul building is that, yes, there's evil in the world, but it builds us as people, as creatures, as we are conformed into the image of Christ. And we rejoice in our suffering. So you think of what Paul said, we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now that's Romans 5 right there. So you talk about that from a soul-building perspective. And we could go on to another biblical response for the problem of evil. By the way, there's different problems from evil. You could give a biblical response from divine objectivity. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. These words from God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. In his statements through Isaiah, God clearly asserts that there are those who reject God's definition of what is evil and perceiving falsely themselves as clever. So the idea here is people are saying this is evil or this is good, but in human terms, there's really no objective definition of what's evil. You have to get an idea of what evil is from divine objectivity. Remember Ravi Zacharias, who just died? He says if you want to imagine universal laws, you have to imagine a universal lawgiver. I don't want to misquote him, but he said something like that. And I'll end it right there. I'd really just encourage you to read this essay. There's a few typos in it, and I'm probably not going to go back and fix them. It might take you 10 minutes or so to read it, but it'll really help you be prepared to give an apologetic from Scripture, not just theologically, about, you know, why it is the case that evil exists. And with that, I will end the question and answer section and end this part of the show. Now, what I'm going to do is splice on, the recording I already did. But let me just set it up for you. It's about what happened to George Floyd, who was that guy who was killed during an arrest. And people are rightly upset about it. But how do you look at something like this? Is it an injustice? Or I should say, is justice yet to be done? How do you look at something like this through a communitarian social gospel lens or social justice lens? Or how do you look at it from a biblical lens? And what I'm trying to do is take an actual event that's in our minds as news, not to trivialize it, because somebody has lost a family member, there's people in mourning, something bad has really happened, but something bad really happens, really bad happens every day here on this Genesis 3 world that we live in, or live in, whatever. But how do we, given this current event, how do we frame this in the larger debate that we were talking about yesterday about social justice and what's going on with liberalism and progressivism in the Southern Baptist Convention, specifically the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary? This stuff could come to your church. How do you deal with it? And with that, I will splice. All right, hot topic today, sensitive topic, very, very tragic one. Let's talk about the death of George Floyd. Not a social commentary, but how we look at this death in the context or in the milieu of the social justice movement and the critical race theory movement that is swooping through evangelicalism, specifically Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Like, what is the standpoint that Russell Fuller is against? Why is he taking a stand against what he thinks is critical race theory and liberalism of someone like Matthew Hall? Well, we'll apply what happened, I guess it was yesterday, it was either yesterday or the day before yesterday, to a man in Minneapolis named George Floyd. Now, he's dead. George Floyd is dead. And by my understanding of reading what limited news sources are available, is George Floyd was suspected of passing bad checks at a grocery store. That was what he was suspected of. And he was arrested for it, but he resisted arrest. So I don't know if he tried to fight the cops. I don't know if he was on drugs or whatever, but he resisted arrest. And let me tell you something, what I think 9 times out of 10, if you resist arrest, you're going to get absolutely beaten up by cops. And that's what happened. He resisted arrest and the cops got him down on the ground. Now, they didn't beat him like with nightsticks or anything, as far as I can tell. But he's a big guy. He had a college basketball scholarship. And there was a cop pinned him to the ground. But the way he did is he pinned his knee, the cop pinned his knee on the back of George Floyd's neck. And, I mean, disturbingly enough, there's a video of this. And I wish I hadn't watched it. We're in the cell phone, everything is videoed. You know, if somebody gets murdered, we have a video of it. So there's people on the street saying, let the dude up, get off his neck. And their police officers won't do it. So there's this, it seems like an eternity. It's a short video, but it seems like an eternity. And I probably don't have to explain it to you, because by now you've seen it on the news, you've seen it on Facebook or Twitter, wherever your news source is. And the cop's knee is on the back of the guy's neck. He's saying, get off, I can't breathe. Well, eventually, not on the street, but eventually that suspect dies. And here's the thing. The suspect was black. The cop is white. So the deceased man is black. The cop is white. Now, the police department has already fired the cops. And it is just obvious to anybody looking on that there was excessive or inappropriate force used. A lot of times I don't like to make these snap judgments when one of these police brutality videos comes out. Like, you see a video of 30 seconds of the police beating somebody, but what you don't see is the fight 5 minutes before. I don't know why, when there's multiple cops, that they can't, cuff the guy and get him in the car, why they have to be on his neck. But here's the thing. That's for the police department to decide, and what the police department of Minneapolis has decided to do is fire all 4 cops involved. I think there was 4. And then that department will decide if there's charges. So something bad has happened, and the justice system will run its course. Right? But what I'm already seeing on social media is, oh, this is more racial injustice. This is more racial injustice. But there's no evidence of that. We don't know that this police officer was a racist and that he would mistreat a black suspect any more than he would mistreat a white suspect. But people immediately jump to racism and injustice. And here's where we come down to critical theory and social justice. So when you have something like critical race theory, when people are put into these groups of black people, white people, men, women, and even subgroups, and this is where cultural Marxism comes into play, like white feminist, heterosexual, cisgender women from Connecticut. I mean, it gets down to everything. And things are looked at in terms of systematic injustice. So instead of saying, here is a single incident, these are the facts of the case, and
I imagine that this police officer is going to be tried for involuntary manslaughter or something. Here are the facts of the case. Let's let it play out. It's something is systematically wrong. And because this guy died, this George Floyd, I keep wanting to say George Burns, this George Floyd died, somehow an entire race of people, an injustice has been done to the entire race of people. And this just doesn't make sense to me. But when you get into communitarianism and social justice, that's what gets pushed. And that's the mindset that Dr. Fuller is afraid of becoming popular at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where the mission of the church, instead of trying to evangelize individual people so that they come to know Jesus Christ, it's trying to turn it into correcting systematic racial, social ills. And by the way, this is nothing new. You can call it by different names. You can call it social justice or social cultural Marxism. You can call it all these academic names. You can talk about standpoint epistemology and what does this mean to me based on who I am in society. You can talk about all those things. But if you go back to the progressive era of the 1920s, when liberalism was really beginning, like textual criticism, and the idea that the Bible wasn't true, when it's really starting to take hold in American churches, and you start to see the gospel of Jesus dying on a bloody cross and going to a tomb and resurrecting on the third day, having paid for people's sins, you take that gospel and it turns into a social gospel where what we're going to do is a social gospel. We're going to fix society. And again, this is from the progressive era of the 1920s. This is when the cooperative program became popular, by the way. Is we're going to fix social ills. And if you study the history of missions, this is called the society method. So societies would develop and it'd say, we're the temperance society. We're against alcohol because alcoholism is ruining society. Or there would be a society for Native American orphans. Like, we don't like how Indian orphans are being treated. So we're going to have a society. And what we do in our society is make orphanages and schools for orphans. And you look at these things and you think, isn't it good that orphans from the Indian reservation are taken care of and educated? Yes. Isn't it good that alcoholism is combated? Yes, it is good. But none of this necessarily involved preaching the gospel to the sinners. Now, sometimes it did. You know, I think it was Adrian Rogers who's credited with saying he doesn't want to send anybody to hell with a full belly. Like, here's some soup in the name of Jesus, but I'm not going to tell you that Jesus died for you. You know, we don't send people to hell with a full belly. And arguably, the cooperative program is a rejection of the society method where it says, instead of picking societies and giving your money, give your money to the organization and the organization will look at the causes and distribute it. It's a matter of central planning, really. And I can see why that would be popular in the progressive era. But here's what the mission of the church just can't be or just shouldn't be. The mission of the church should not be to go to Minneapolis and protest to try and, you know, this is vague, enact change to prevent these types of systematic injustices like this happened to this George Floyd guy. Because it's not the church's job to do that. We proclaim the gospel, the coming of the kingdom. We proclaim forgiveness of sins, and then we disciple people into holy living. Going to complain about the government for the swiftness of their response or why this happens doesn't help. But, and I've talked about this before, and I'll continue it in a minute. You get from the idea of the individual to the idea of the collective. Now, I'm going to talk about that idea of the collective after I eat my lunch, because here I am at Scott's Barbecue. So I'm going to eat, and I'm going to talk about that on the way home. All right, let's talk about individuals and collective groups. Now, I want to ask you a question with regard to George Floyd. Did every single black person in America, or whatever, in the world, in America, in the Northeast, I mean, if you really wanted to, you could split the black people up into groups. But did every single black person pass a bad check at the grocery store, or was it just him? presuming he did it. We don't even know if he really did. Because that was a wrong committed by one person, and whoever passed that bad check, presume it's George Floyd, that person is liable to be arrested and liable to be prosecuted. And go back even further into George Floyd's life. George Floyd earned a basketball scholarship to Florida State University, but he never graduated. Did every single black person blow the opportunity to get his education paid for at a decent state university, or was it George Floyd? Now, I'm not saying George Floyd sinned by not finishing college. I don't know why he didn't finish college. But what I'm saying is, what George Floyd did led to what happened to George Floyd in his life. If you don't want to get killed by cops, don't resist arrest and don't do anything to get arrested. Now, I'm not saying like, well, you get what's coming to you. No. If you walk up to a bank and shoot the bank teller in the face and steal $1 million and then walk out of the bank and throw your gun down, when you get arrested, you do not deserve to get beaten to death. All right? The cops are not allowed to beat you to death. They're just not. Okay? So you don't deserve to get beaten to death. But if cops are beating you to death in the process of arresting you, it's probably because you did something. So go to the cops. The cop was white. Every white person is not responsible for what that cop did. Does every white cop deserve to get fired from his job because of what that one white cop did? No. And we don't know that it was racism. And we have absolutely no reason to believe, we as the public, to believe that it was racism. Because we don't know the party involved. Maybe he's racist, maybe he's not. I don't know. I never met him. I tend to doubt that people are racist because I don't know any racists. At least people, you know, I don't know anybody who's an outright racist. Maybe people are secretly racist. So every black person is not responsible for the crimes or suspected crimes and misdeeds and misgivings and bad life choices of George Floyd. And every white person is not responsible for the police misconduct and potential manslaughter charges, I don't know, of this cop who's white in Minneapolis. And I think one of the cops with him who got fired, he looked Asian to me. So every Asian person, or maybe he was Hispanic, I don't know. He was bald. Is every bald person responsible? No. So no, you can't pin everything on everybody. The only thing that can be pinned on everybody is sin. Because red and yellow, black and white, you know, we sing in church, red and yellow, black and white, we are precious in His sight. Red and yellow, black and white, we are dead in our sin through our father Adam. Every black person, every yellow person, every red person, every white person, if there's a different color person somewhere, that person too, they all come from Adam. We all come from Adam, all of us human beings. We're all dead in our sin. We've all got this sin guilt from Adam's original sin. And Jesus died for people of all colors to be reconciled with God the Father. And when you start putting people into racial categories, you're doing it wrong. You're messing up the gospel. You're messing up a biblical anthropology. And here's the thing. Why do people do this? If you're a social justice warrior, you need a war, right? So just generally speaking, if you are a warrior, you need a war. If you are a fireman, you need flammable things. Let's pretend that every house in the United States was built of some kind of space age material that wouldn't burn, and nothing in it burned, and we never had any house fires. We wouldn't ever have firemen anymore. They'd have nothing to do. It's been said you can't sell ice to an Eskimo. Well, if you're an ice salesman, you're not going to be in Alaska, right? So what do warriors need? Well, they need wars. Think of anything like feudal Japan or feudal Europe, and you have these knights and they've got armies under them, and they're equipped to attack people. Well, what is their peace? What are all these warriors going to do? Well, they're going to stir up a war because that's their business. They don't know how to farm. They don't know how to blacksmith. They know how to fight. So when you have these social justice people out there, whether it be a Jesse Jackson or an Al Sharpton or the Southern Baptist version, which would be somebody like the ERLC darling Matthew Hall, I think, what you have are these intellectuals who need something to opine about, something to preach against. In the same way the fundamentalist misogynist needs feminists and gays so he can preach against them, the social justice warrior needs racial tension, so he has to find it everywhere. This is where we get the white McKissick. I had a Twitter interaction with him yesterday. The white McKissick is a Southern Baptist pastor in Texas. He is, in my estimation, a race baiter. So you have people who they need to stir it up. See, I told you. Guys, that's how the devil wins. Because when the Christians start looking at things in terms of racial groups, what does that communicate to the other side? It communicates that everything should be looked in as racial groups. So when you have, say, white nationalists or somebody look at that, like, oh, we're looking ourselves as the white people. Do you see when the Christians come along and say, well, let's look at the black people, let's look at the oppressed minority groups, you're doing the same thing. You're putting people into these groups. So your anthropology becomes very similar to that of the white nationalists, to that of the Klan or the neo-Nazis, where it's, well, it's about the white man, and we're acting for the white man. So when the social justice warrior at the Baptist Seminary or the ERLC says, well, I'm going to work for the black man. See, you've made it about the black man or the white man instead of the dead man and Adam. Just preach the gospel. Don't pervert the gospel. I'm at McDonald's. I'm about to order a Coke. That's the danger there. You start playing their game. Now, who are the KKK? Who are the white nationalists who see things in terms of race? Those are the devil's people playing by the devil's rules in the kingdom of darkness. The church doesn't need to try and step into the kingdom of darkness to make social justice through protest and governmental change or whatever, and do so by the same rules as the kingdom of darkness. We present a different viewpoint. We are united amongst the nations. We're united amongst Jews and Greeks and male and female and slave and free, because those are categories that Jesus came and said, we're not separated by these. I'm going to save you and reconcile you to God. That's what Jesus is saying and doing in his life, and that's the message he's giving to the Apostle Paul. You ignore all that and you look at the separations. And I'm going to tell you, if you're one of these do-nothing academics who don't have a real job, but to opine about social ills, you can afford to do that. You need a problem. You need something to write about. Go preach this. Like I was just eating at Scott's Barbecue here in Cartersville. It's directly across the street from Tabernacle Baptist Church. Go preach social justice at Tabernacle Baptist Church and watch how quickly you get fired and run out of there on the rails by the tithing membership. Watch it. You'll get run out. But what happens is that these liberals and progressives, they weed their way into the seminaries far away from the ears of the pew sitters at places like Tabernacle Baptist, where I was baptized. And they come up with these crazy theories and they try to indoctrinate the next generation of pastors. So people go to these seminaries to get trained for the ministry, and you have people like Matthew Hall or people like Jarvis Williams who try and change them. Think of how insidious this is. You got some kid, you know, some aisle-walking kid who's just on fire for the gospel and wanting to save people and share Jesus with people. So he says, I'm going to go to the seminary. He's already on fire to save Jesus. He's already in Jerry Vines mode saying, walk down the aisle, you're going to die and go to hell. if you don't get saved. And what do? They say, oh, no, man, what you need to do is enact change. The real problem is those people in the churches. That's the rotting corpse of white supremacy in the churches. You don't see a lot of black people in your churches, do you? No, you don't. It's because of social injustice. You need to go out and protest. You need to go out and elect a bunch of progressive Democrats. We got to enact social change. God wants us to do that. And they twist them and they make them soldiers of a social justice war and a social gospel. It's not an accident. It's on purpose. And listen, that affects the way people view these outrages. Is it an outrage that this George Floyd guy died? Yes, this is outrageous. I saw the video. Okay? It's an outrage. But how do you look at that outrage? The sins of a single man led him into the presence of another sinful man who looks to be incompetent at his job, and he ended up dead, and the other guy's going to end up in jail. And thank God we have a justice system, because the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing to punish the people who enact injustice. Can we expect a perfect justice in this world? No, it's flawed. We're living in a fallen world. In America, we have just about the fairest justice system you can have in the world. But do we have the lonesome death of Hattie Carroll at sometimes? William Zanzinger killed poor Hattie Carroll with a cane that he twirled round his diamond ring finger at a Baltimore hotel. Society gathered. You've heard this song about the, you can look this up at, where was it, Maryland? William Zanzinger, at just 24 years old, owns a tobacco farm of 600 acres with rich, wealthy parents to provide and protect him and high office connections in the politics of Maryland. You know, this guy hits a barmaid or something with a cane and she dies, and he gets a 6-month sentence. That's the lonesome death of Hattie Carroll. Oh no, I'm stuck behind a tractor trailer. What have I done? Like, we have these things. We have miscarriages of justice. Every country has them. They're probably worse in places like Mexico, where you're getting bribed. And by the way, every country has racism. Like Malaysia and China. Like if Chinese people go to Malaysia, the Malays are racist against them. Or nationalist against them. Okay? I guess they're the same race. I don't know. You know, I'm a white person from America. Asian people are just Asian people to me. No, man, go to Asia. It ain't about Asian people and Asia people then, because you got Koreans and Japanese and Chinese and Malays and Indonesia, and they all see each other differently. Where they're just a bunch of Asian people to you. But we just can't look at things like that. What is this tractor trailer doing? I'm going around it. Oh, good grief. I was on fire making my point. Now I had to get her. This is what happens on the Christian community. Oh, yeah. Asian people. There's all these little differences. When you go in with the gospel, you go in, you don't preach against systematic racism and systematic injustice. You preach against the kingdom of darkness. Look at Paul. Look at Paul. Read what Paul writes in the New Testament. You stay in biblical. I don't see Paul preaching against systematic injustice or systems of oppression anywhere. And if there's anywhere in history that's ever had systems of oppression, it's got to be the Roman Empire. But instead, he preaches about the unity among the people of God, and he preaches against, listen to me, against the kingdom of darkness, coming out of the kingdom of darkness and into the light. Like John would say, you're out of the darkness, into the light. And all of a sudden now we're a separate people. We're a separate nation. We're a holy people, separate from the world. And our message to those dying in darkness is the gospel, not the social gospel, the blood-bought gospel of Jesus Christ. But because we have these seminaries, and I'm not against seminaries, we have these seminaries full of people who want to be published and, listen, can't get a job in a typical evangelical church. Could you imagine, just where you live, I'm here in Cartersville, I couldn't imagine a church with Matthew Hall and Jarvis Williams on staff. preaching their social gospel and critical race theory. They go out of business so fast. But what you find is you have these churches like Sojourn. I think that's where Matthew Hall goes to church. Sojourn. If you get around seminary towns, you're going to find liberalism. And that's how academia is, by the way. Go to Athens, Georgia. And you will find the most liberal people within Athens. And this applies to the churches and all the community organizations there. You will find the most liberal people within 100 square miles. Surrounding Athens is a bunch of country folk in the farmland. But here's where all the academic hoity-toity, my pinky finger sticking out while I'm drinking tea, sitting in my office reading philosophy books and all this stuff. You know, they don't think like the farmer. And they just go to liberalism. Listen, man, I've got a minor in philosophy from the University of Georgia. I can remember sitting there and thinking, who has time to think of monkey riching? I took a class called environmental ethics. Like, why? What in the world? Some of the stuff they talk about it, like, you're writing papers about, like, this is, people make money, people sit around and conceive these problems. What's going on? And you don't think we have it in our seminaries as evangelicals? We do. Got to take a drink of tea. So what's going on here? How are you going to look and how are you going to react at the George Floyd situation? Here's how I react to the George Floyd situation as an evangelical Christian from Georgia. I am not a taxpayer in Minneapolis. This is none of my business that two strangers I don't know, one arrested another in the course of his duties and then seems to have killed him. I'm not going to be called on the jury in Minneapolis if this goes to court. I'm not going to vote for the mayor who appoints the chief of police. I'm not going to vote for the sheriff of whatever county that is. It's somewhere far away from me, and it's being handled by that government. But when it's social justice communitarianism, it's like, well, our church has to fly up there and protest or something. Why? Something like that better not happen here. Well, then I have a problem with it, and I'll do something. I mean, I have a problem with this, but I'm not going to do anything about it. So instead, I'm going to be outraged at sin. And you get outraged at sin, and then you look at the mirror, and you're like, I should be outraged at myself, because I'm a sinner. But while I was yet a sinner, the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Peter says, the just died for the unjust. Once for all. And you start looking like, if not for the grace of God, there go I. My sins have been forgiven. All my outrage needs to get pointed at my sin, how I've done my sovereign Lord wrong. And now I'm forgiven. John says, I've overcome the evil one. I've overcome the evil one. My sins have been forgiven, and I've overcome the evil one. So what do I do? But I want to project the love of God to others and share the gospel with others so that they individually can get saved. I cannot save swaths and groups of people. Individual sin, individuals get saved. Put a biblical anthropology to whatever you see happening. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.